Grace Presbyterian, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, would you please turn to our main passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this morning looking at verses 1 through 12. Paul's main point in these verses is to encourage and instruct the church in walking and pleasing the Lord. In our lesson is reformation, not revolution. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament passage, of which there are many verses, come from the book of Proverbs, beginning with chapter 15. And then we'll turn to our New Testament passage in Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Listen to the word of the Lord from Proverbs 15, verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Chapter 16, verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Chapter 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. And then verse 27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. And lastly, chapter 20, verse 3. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. And then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives you his Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we turn to our passage in chapter 4, Paul now turns his attention to the topic of living the Christian life. And the analogy that he uses, both at the beginning and at the end of our passage, is one of walking. That the Christian life is a walk. Elsewhere, Paul uses this same analogy, for example, in Colossians. So as to walk in a manner worthy of God, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God. Scripture in its entirety teaches how one walks in a way that pleases God. We are to walk, first of all, by the Spirit. Paul reminds those in Rome that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, whereas in the Spirit they make it their aim to please Him. Secondly, pleasing God comes by living by faith, as Hebrews 11 says, that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Lastly, to please Him also means one walks in obedience. In 1 Samuel 15, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. So pleasing God is by walking by the Spirit. It is by faith. It is walking in accordance with God's commands. And so Paul picks up this imagery, the importance of the church in Thessalonica, of walking in such a way that pleases the Lord. And what he does here is that he begins to point to a number of areas that require faithful walking. And I think it is helpful for us to consider why Paul turns to these topics. You'll remember in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul praises this church in Thessalonica for how they have turned away from the idols of Thessalonica to the true and the living God. But by turning away from the idols, they have consequently become enemies of their own countrymen as well as the political establishment. Blood kinship was very important to the Jewish family. But by turning away from the idols, the church in Thessalonica has recognized that Christ established a new family through His death and His resurrection. And the common bond of that family is not blood, but religion. Whoever does the will of my Father, Jesus says, is my brother or sister. Furthermore, by turning away from the idols that were abounding in Thessalonica, it made them hostile to the political establishment, because civic peace was contingent upon all the members participating in the pagan feasts. So here was a church who would not participate in the feast, just like Daniel would not participate in all of the feasts that were happening in Babylon. They would encounter not only this hostility from their own family, but a hostility from a very powerful entity, the government. And so you have these pressures coming upon the church, the pressures of family that say blood is more important than baptism. You have the pressure of the government saying, no, you must adhere to all of our pagan feasts in order to maintain the civic peace. Coming upon them, this church was in dire need of being encouraged to remain steadfast. You think with all of that pressure, they might be tempted to turn back to those idols from which they turned? Do these same pressures exist today? To elevate the family and blood kin above allegiance to Christ? Do the same pressures exist today that we elevate allegiance to a political government as opposed to Christ? These same pressures exist today. And Paul's instruction to this church is not to rebuke them, but instead he sees a church that is doing well. And his concern is that with all of this hostility, that they might turn back to those idols. And so he wants them to remain steadfast. Calvin comments on this entire book that steadfastness is the main point of the letter. If you see in our passage, two times Paul praises the church just as you are doing. He's not rebuking them for what they're not doing. He's praising them. You're remaining steadfast. But he also instructs them to do so more and more. Don't give up. Keep going in this path. Keep walking faithfully. Paul says, this is God's will for you. This is your sanctification. This is your transformed life. And he highlights two areas in our passage. First of all, sexual purity. Secondly, hard work. First, in verses 1 through 8, Paul highlights the importance of sexual purity. And he states it in the negative, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's helpful to know a little bit about the city of Thessalonica and the pagan influences upon the church. Thessalonica was known for the worship of Dionysius, the god of wine, of fertility, and phallic symbols all around. There was another cult that promised fertility and utilized similar imagery. Thessalonica was also the place for Cynic philosophers who demonstrated their independence from all social convention by engaging publicly in lewd activities. And what they all have in common is a lack of restraint. So here we find Paul instructing the church. Each one of you, verse 4, know how to control. What's happening around you is a lack of control, a lack of restraint. You, as the church in Thessalonica, are to control. That isn't taught, Paul says, by the Gentiles. Why? They don't know God. But what they are doing is not for you. Now, Paul's primary target in verse 4 is actually men. Although I think it's fair to expand it to women as well. But he is very specific by targeting men. Because the ESV obscures a very precise part of the male body in verse 4. It's not body, in other words. So he's targeting the men of the church. Each one of you know how to control your own body or how to possess his own vessel. Our body is not the only thing that is to be controlled. Scripture addresses the need to control our minds as well as our emotions. Peter tells us we are to be sober-minded. Romans 12 exhorts every Christian not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to exercise a form of self-control, thinking with sober judgment. Emotions also are to be controlled. This is what we find common in all of those proverbs that I read. A man without control is like a city without walls, inviting destruction. Or as James says in chapter 1 and chapter 3, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Why? "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Instead, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers," Jesus instructs. Now, Paul gives two reasons for this command to control his own body. The first, in verse 6, is negative. "That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter." Speaking to the church family, any failure of self-restraint would tear apart the family. I think Paul implies a direct violation of both the seventh and the ninth commandments. That men no longer see women as a sister in Christ, but instead as an object for my own gratification. It will tear apart the church family. He gives another reason, verse 7. "Reminding them that God has called upon his people to be holy." He concludes in verse 8 with a warning. To disregard what he has just said, you're not going against Paul. You're going against God. Self-control is part of the message of the gospel. You consider when Paul preaches to King Felix in Acts 24. Paul is preaching to the political establishment, and he preaches the gospel with righteousness and the importance of control. Felix has too much. I can't stand this right now. He has to dismiss himself from the presence of Paul. Self-control is part of the gospel message. It is not simply that one by faith shares in the promise of forgiveness, and how we walk doesn't matter. Unfortunately, we might think that this is clear and agreed upon. Unfortunately, there are those who might say that the fruit of the Spirit is qualified by what time it is. Did you know that Paul qualified the fruit of the Spirit by what time it was? That the fruit of his Spirit expires? No. While the Word, let me put it this way. While the world will act like the circus in town, Christians should not be the ringleaders. That's Paul's point. The weapons of the gospel are preaching and teaching and baptizing and making disciples. It is courage by faithfully living, and it will always seem foolish in the eyes of the world, because the cross is foolish to the eyes of the world. But remember what Paul says, that the grace of God has appeared, not just to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So how do we develop control? First, as Paul says in verse 8, we rely upon the Holy Spirit, Whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The culmination of the fruit of the Spirit, the very last fruit, is control. Second, as we rely upon the Holy Spirit, the gift that is given to us, we secondly look to the man of self-control. When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. In every trial and temptation, he learned obedience through what he suffered, Hebrews chapter 5. Philippians 2, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We look to the man of self-control, and thirdly, we trust in the goodness of God, and that, I think, really gets to the heart of control. We struggle with control because we don't believe God is good or that his way is actually good. The Israelites were tempted to return to Egypt because they did not believe that God actually cared for them or that his law was good. In the same way, here is the church that is tempted to turn back to those idols because they may not trust that God actually is good. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that his law is good? Do you trust, as Psalm 1 says, that his way is the way of blessedness? Beginning with verse 9, Paul will now turn to a new subject. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Paul praises the church for the brotherly love that they are showing amongst each other. It is what they are doing, Paul says, and as before, he instructs them to do so more and more. In verse 11, Paul then clarifies what that brotherly love looks like. And he specifies three ways: to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands, as we instructed you. Let's look at these three quickly. First, Paul instructs them to live quietly. It can also be translated as to study to be quiet. A similar phrase is found in Acts chapter 21, verse 14. There, I think it helps us understand what Paul means by studying to be quiet. And there we find in Acts 21 the importance of ceasing an argument when someone cannot be persuaded. In other words, in my own words, what I think Paul is saying here is don't always go looking for a fight. There are times when you have to say, I can't do this anymore. And that leads us to many of the proverbs that we looked at. To put it positively, Paul is saying, end the strife before it spirals out of control. Secondly, Paul says to mind your own affairs. Now, what's difficult about this is that it's the only time used in the New Testament. I don't think what Paul is saying here is a denial to care for the needs of our brothers and our sisters and to be only focused on yourself. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Instead, I think Paul is instructing them to avoid such an extreme focus on everyone else, an undue interest in everyone else's lives, that you minimize your own. It can be tempting to always point out the sins of others and neglect your own. As my mother always warned me, every time you point at someone else, you have three pointing back at yourself. I don't think Paul means that we ought not to bear with one another. I don't think Paul is saying here, don't concern yourself with other people. I think what Paul is saying here, there is this undue, extreme reaction to only be focused on everyone else's problems that you neglect your own. At least this is how Calvin understands what this means. Paul, he writes, has merely in view to correct an idle levity which makes men noisy bustlers in public who ought to lead a quiet life in their own houses. Third, Paul says to work with your own hands. Very simply, I think Paul is saying, work. Do hard work. And this was actually very different than what was taught in the city. It was typical of Roman culture for only slaves to work, because work was demeaning. And there are other studies of Roman culture that reveal that many people depended upon wealthier patrons. They didn't have to work. They just were always living, in a way, on a welfare system of other people. I think that makes sense then at the end of verse 12, when Paul says that a person is not to be dependent on anyone. And so Calvin, we'll stick with him, writes, nothing is more unseemly than a man who is idle and good for nothing, who profits neither himself nor others, and seems born only to eat and drink. Hard work. Your work matters. And beloved, remember that work is the very mandate found in Genesis 1. And your work matters because you are created in the image of God. Whether that work is with the family, at home, or the executive board room, it matters because of the one in whose image you are created. Too often, I think we try to understand it as a balance between work and life. I think the more faithful balance is between work and rest, because work is part of life. We are created to work in the image of God, doing our labor 6 days of the week and to rest on the Sabbath. That's the hard part. By trusting in His goodness, by resting from all of our work, and simply rejoicing in Him. What is pleasing to God is not sloth, it is not laziness, but it is hard work. And rest. Now don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. When Paul says to aspire to live quietly, he doesn't mean that the church should isolate itself from all of surrounding culture. Neither is Paul assuming that Christians have nothing to offer to the world. You'll recall that this was the church that turned the world upside down. Paul's instruction, I think, is better understood for the church and for Christians to be like yeast in the world. to be like yeast to the dough of the world. By walking and by pleasing the Lord, we go into the world and we begin to influence a fallen world. And you think about how the ways and all the ways that Christians have influenced the world for good. For example, why is pornography frowned upon? Not in all places and not by everyone. But because of the Christian influence that men and women are created in the image of God and worthy of respect, not to be taken advantage of. Why is there a refusal to go along with transgenderism? Because of the influence that God created male and female in His image and called them good. Why is there a desire to strengthen marriages? Why is there a desire to help families thrive? Because of the influence that marriage is part of the created order between a man and a woman and not a creation of the political state. Why is there an emphasis on doing hard work? Why is there an emphasis on being mindful of our neighbors? Why is there a recognition that there is something that stands above the government? Why? Because of the leavening influence of Christianity and the call to Christians to seek the welfare of the city. In other words, what Paul is saying to the church is not revolution. It's reformation. Because the true revolution is the reformation of the church by faithful preaching, by teaching God's word, by prayer, and by following Christ in your daily life. That is what will make others say, these are the men who turn the world upside down. As you go into the world, you keep yourself pure. You be ambitious to live quietly, to mind your own business, to work hard. This, Paul says, is how we walk and please the Lord. And what we find as we live faithfully in such a way is the same thing that the Lord promises to His people back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. When the church is reformed according to the wisdom of God, the Lord says, when the nations hear of all of these statutes, and when they see it lived out amongst the people of God, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Paul calls the church to remain steadfast, to be reformed according to that word. And in such a way, they will influence a fallen city. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, take the words that are preached and plant them deeply within our hearts, producing in us the fruits of godliness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.